And this is eternal life, that we know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We rise. We'll consider our text, which comes from Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 9. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize him on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. These words are written that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in his name. We pray. Let the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Dear pilgrims of the heavenly pilgrimage, elect according to the foreknowledge of the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, and sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. We find Jesus saying, "What then is that which is written?" He refers back to an Old Testament psalm, Psalm 118, which says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." It was customary to sing this psalm at the time of the Passover. The festival of the Passover is just days away and will in fact mark the fulfillment of what Jesus is talking about. His own people, as they already conspire here to find a way to catch him and bring charges against him, hand him over to the Roman government and have him crucified. The stone is rejected. However, 3 days following Jesus' crucifixion, God will demonstrate that this was according to his doing, and by the resurrection of our Lord, will prove that this is the chief cornerstone, the only foundation upon which God will build his church, the only foundation upon which your eternal hopes rest, rejected by the least workers. we consider the words of Psalm 118. The religious leaders knew exactly what was being spoken of in Psalm 118. They knew the messianic implications Jesus was making by quoting this psalm. The problem is that they see this psalm as referring to a mere earthly liberation. They see the coming of the Messiah not in terms of a humiliation on account of sin, but rather a sort of exaltation on account of the Jewish nation's righteousness. And Jesus taught quite the opposite. He taught repentance. He taught faith. This is the stumbling stone that they trip over, and they reject what God has brought. We can rightly think of God leasing out his vineyard in terms of the old covenant. You can think of Moses on Mount Sinai receiving a two-way agreement, a leased contract, where God lays down terms both ways. Do this and I will do this. We see him going away to a far country, as the parable says, until the time of Christ, when he returns in the presence of his beloved Son. Verse 10, now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Literally, the season draws near, where God comes to collect, to check in on the status of his farm. That number three, where we have three servants coming in succession. We don't need to press the details to say what each servant represents, but rather three often symbolizes completeness. And so we see repeatedly the prophets being sent to Israel, calling them to repentance. And the time of the old covenant has drawn to a close. We read about this in 2 Chronicles, where the Lord prophesies of the fall of Jerusalem, the close of Chronicles. The Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Time and time again, these servants were rejected. And more so than just the servants, God's word was rejected. But God doesn't stop there. He goes further. He sends his beloved Son to fulfill what is needed, to call the people to repentance, to call us to repentance. You'll notice in many of Jesus' parables, he demonstrates a profound teaching by an exaggerated example. It really makes no sense for the caretakers to think they're going to inherit the vineyard by killing the owner's son. Why would they be next in line to get such a gift? They're the leased workers. They're leased out by contract. They're not heirs. Jesus is demonstrating how far the religious leaders have strayed by going to work righteousness. How blind they are by thinking that by their works or their political maneuvers, they're going to secure their inheritance. Under the old covenant, this is simply an impossibility. Because the law demands complete compliance. It is a lease, which down to the smallest word in the contract is demanding perfect obedience. We can think of the ways we've broken this same lease. How often do we think, if I can get things to go this way, or if I turn God that way, then the inheritance will be mine. In one way or another, we tend toward this, especially when tough times come upon us or our families. Maybe we're seeking a new job, or maybe we're looking to improve on our own job. We often tend to trust in our own effort, our own determination, our own resume to make these things we want in our life happen. When marriage problems arise, how often does the husband think it's just a matter of common sense that is going to solve this problem, when really it's more a matter of repentance and love for the husband and wife to work out together? At times when we have difficulty overcoming weaknesses, a short temper, a drinking problem, disrespect toward parents or superiors, how often do we rely on ourselves to try to overcome these weaknesses? How often are we ashamed to ask for God's help? A lease only lasts so long. Pretty soon the other party comes looking for payment. God saw the ways we could never keep such a lease. We see it in our own lives. And so he sends his beloved son. Psalm 118 reveals that this was the Lord's doing, that Jesus be rejected. He sent him toward death in order that the payment might be made. Where the lease has come up short, Jesus would not. He quotes Psalm 118. This psalm was a collection of psalms which were known as the Hallel, a word meaning praise. And this collection of psalms were meant to commemorate messianic deliverance. They would sing it in terms of their deliverance from Egypt, but there was a much bigger deliverance in mind here. We read another verse from Psalm 118. Hosanna, I pray, O Lord, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Next Sunday, we're going to hear these shouts of praise. Palm Sunday was a demonstration of the messianic entry into Jerusalem. But it wasn't a salvation in terms of exaltation. It was in humiliation. They cast him out of the vineyard, Jesus says in his parable. This has significance. Jesus is cast out of the presence of God's people and handed over to Gentiles. He carries his cross outside of Jerusalem in order to demonstrate that God was looking upon Jesus as a criminal. He took our sins and our guilt on himself when he went there, to no longer be considered God's beloved son. He was delivered to suffering of the cross. But don't stop there. The demonstration that God accepted this payment is not found on the cross. It's found in the empty tomb. We should always be looking to the cross in terms of the empty tomb. In Acts chapter 4, we find Peter being seized by the priests and Sadducees because he has performed a miracle. He has healed a man who is lame from birth. When this happens, we read that the high priests and Sadducees were greatly disturbed that the disciples taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Peter's response is to quote Psalm 118. Let it be known to you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which had become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved. The only source of your assurance, your guidance, your strength, is found on this foundation. When you suffer, when you look at your own sins, when your loved ones are sick look to the hope of Jesus' resurrection, the salvation entry into Jerusalem and beyond. God has declared you forgiven of all of those sins and has established now not a two-way agreement, but a one-sided lease, a contract that comes directly from heaven, expecting nothing out of you, requiring no good works, requiring not a payment for your sins, but rather he freely gives this to us all. We read this in our parable when Jesus says, "Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others." No longer is it that two-way lease. Our lack of good works and our mountain of sin cannot stand in the way of what God gives to you, the chief cornerstone. Maybe you've seen some of the news coverage on the election of the new pope. It's all over the media, the newspapers. At a time where the world turns to one man in hopes of reforming the church, we continue to build on God's sure foundation. We continue to build on the one who speaks the same truth today as he did 2,000 years ago. We speak up, build on the one who gives us the word unconditionally. It's ironic that the teaching of papal succession is based on Peter, the apostle. And yet this same Peter writes in his epistle, "Come to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God." Unlike the old covenant, the vineyard is not leased out to a select few or a hierarchy or an earthly lineage. It's given freely to all who believe, Jews and Gentiles alike. What Isaiah prophesied, a new people being formed by God's work. You have been given the work of priests to teach and preach the gospel, to forgive sins. It's in your hands as the people of God. Don't look to a pope or a pastor to bring moral reform into your midst or into your life. Go to the sure rock of your salvation. The pastor is a shepherd. He's sent to guide you, to care for your spiritual needs, and to equip you for growth. But a pastor or a church synod is only as reliable as the foundation. Peter writes in Ephesians chapter 2, "You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Only the word of the apostles, the prophets, the Bible can give you that firm foundation. Only Christ can give you confidence that your sins are forgiven. And only the Spirit can work through that word and sacrament to reform you, to give you new spiritual hope, to give you strength to overcome the challenges. Maybe you heard the story a couple weeks ago about a golfer who was out golfing and he fell into a sinkhole. We can hardly trust the ground underneath our feet. When you see those failures and the shaking ground you walk on, stand on this stone. When you struggle with sin and it seems like it's a crumbling sinkhole, stand on this stone. Our every teaching, our every belief rests here, the cornerstone and confidence of eternal life. We're prone to worry. The future, our children, our nation. At times like this, go to Psalm 118 and remember the one who rose from the dead. Rest on the chief cornerstone with your worries, your sins, your children, your future. Go to him with repentance because he won't cast you out. He is God's beloved Son, risen from death, who reigns for your eternal good. He is the only stone upon which God builds. Amen.